Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And when we had departed from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we should lodge. Father, we thank you for your word, and we know that whenever we open it, Father, we need your work in us. We need your help. And so, Lord, I need your help. Pray, Father, that you would cause your word to feed our souls this morning. Would you please encourage those of us who need to be encouraged? Would you please challenge those of us who need to be challenged? Lord, most of all, we'd ask that you just open the eyes of our hearts, that you would move and that you would cause these things that we see in your word to be food for our souls. We thank you that we have that opportunity now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. So Murphy and his wife went on a stroll in the park. And after a little while, they decided to sit down on a bench and rest for a bit. And soon they overheard voices coming from a secluded spot nearby. Suddenly, Mrs. Murphy realized that a young man was about to propose. So not wanting to be eavesdropping during such an intimate moment, she gently nudged her husband and whispered, "You gotta whistle. You gotta let that young couple know that someone can hear them." To which Murphy replied, "Whistle? Whistle? No, 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 no. Nobody whistled to warn me." There isn't a husband here who feels that way about their marriage, I'm sure. Every husband here in the room is enthralled with the wife that God has given him. But it's interesting, though, don't you think, how many difficult things in life we might have avoided had we listened to the warnings given us by well-meaning, perhaps even wiser people. Right? I mean, how many hard things would you have avoided? Would you have avoided if you had listened? Right? All of us probably look back on our lives from time to time and think, or say to ourselves that we should have listened to her, or we should have listened to him, or we should have listened to them. I would have avoided so much trouble. I would have avoided so much heartache if I'd only listened. Amen. But you know, what about the other side of that coin? What about the other side of that coin? Have you ever wondered about the possible good and right things you've missed because you did take the well-meaning advice of someone else? You know, whoever gave their strong advice because they cared deeply for you and thought that whatever you were about to do, the risk was too high, the journey was too perilous to be right, and you listened. You ever thought about that? I have a little bit, and my life is experience is primarily full of the other side of the coin. Not this side of the coin that I'm just describing. It's the other side of the coin where I should have listened to the people who were talking to me, and I didn't. But what about the other side of the coin that says, I listened and I shouldn't have? You see, because there can be times when well-meaning advice coming from a deep place of love and concern, though it ought to be considered because of their source, whatever advice is being given, ultimately it must be shelved in order to take Jesus' path. There are times when that's real, where somebody is saying one thing, but you know that you are not to take that path because Jesus has given you a particular directive to follow in order to follow Him into whatever. Well, Jesus does illustrate this for us, and a little bit more in John chapter 11. It's a story that I want to begin with before we jump into Acts 21. You know that we do this frequently, and I do it intentionally. Number one is because I want us to always have a foot in the gospel somewhere. That's actually some advice that I was given from an older, more wise pastor than me. Always have at least one foot in the gospel. The other thing is I want to show you how it is that you know, things that happen in Jesus' life or things that Jesus says and teaches in His ministry, they do relate to what else you see in the Bible. Hopefully you see when I do this that there is a thread that connects whatever it is that we see in Jesus' life to whatever we will see in the story that we will unpack in the book of Acts or wherever we will be when I do this. So John chapter 11, it's a story I love, and it's going to take great restraint not to just preach this story. So you can be proud of me right now, because I'm not going to. But it's the story of Lazarus. And at this point in the Gospel of John, we're at the mountain's precipice. I mean, before the valley of Jesus' last week. He was just in Jerusalem and was nearly stoned for claiming to be God. But then he left Jerusalem and went east to the Jordan River and kind of waited around there. And while he was there in that place, he heard about his friend Lazarus, who became ill. And in the story, he says a few interesting things, which will pertain to Paul's experience in Acts. And I'm just going to read verses 1 through 10. And again, I'm going to restrain from just preaching this. So, chapter 11, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. I just wanted you to note three things in this story, okay? The first thing is that Jesus is most concerned with glorifying God and being glorified. You note that? That's what he says here. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus' greatest concern is that he be glorified and that God be glorified. That is his greatest concern in this situation. The second thing I want you to see is this. The disciples are most concerned with Jesus' overall safety and probably their own safety. Okay, but in the story they say, Jesus, why do you want to go back to Judea? They just wanted to stone you. That doesn't make any sense. That goes over our heads. Why in the world would you want to go back to that place? We're going to find, you find later in the story, that they go, it's good that Lazarus is asleep, Lord. He'll get better. And so they're thinking at this point, right? He's not dead. You've said that this is going to end in death, Jesus. They're thinking, he's just sick. He's just sick. Let's not go back there. Let's not kick that bee's nest over, right? Let's let things cool down a little bit. But note Jesus' response. This is the third thing I want you to see. Jesus is at rest in God's will. Note that. Jesus is at rest in God's will, knowing that nothing will occur that isn't right. He said that too. He says this. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying, look it. I know it's dangerous, but you know what? It's far more dangerous not to do what I'm about to do. I am at rest in God's will. When you read the Gospel of John, you come across a phrase that happens frequently. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. You read this over and over again in the Gospel of John. Jesus knows that he's completely safe in going back into the area of Judea, even though people had just picked up stones and were wanting to stone him. He knows that in doing this, in seeking out God's glory and his own glory, that this is the best thing for him to do, and that he is totally and completely safe. Why? Because he's being led by his Father to that place to be glorified and to glorify his Father. No safer place to be than in God's will. Right? The Apostle Paul is in a similar situation in Acts chapter 21. He has a similar situation in Acts chapter 21. Remember that he is traveling to Jerusalem. Right? He's determined to get to Jerusalem and to deliver some financial support that he has gathered from the Gentile churches in Asia and in Europe. And he's gathered that financial support to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, it is critical to Paul that he finish this act of mercy, that he make it to Jerusalem. To ease the suffering of the poor, for certain, in Jerusalem, those poor Christians, people who are struggling, he really desires that they be given this support, this relief that he's gathered together. But there is something more important actually happening here that we don't talk about a whole lot. Because what he wants to also do is to demonstrate the oneness of both Gentile and Jew in Christ, who each have been given salvation by God's grace, which was a very big deal back then because the Jews and the Gentiles, even in the Christian church, had a difficult time with one another, understanding, especially the Jews with the Gentiles. Right? They eat bacon, they eat ham. These people that don't follow the law, you know, this is very difficult. There's a hurdle for them to get over, the Jewish Christians for them to get over. And Paul, taking the money from these Gentile churches, excuse me, is expressing to them, look, these Gentile Christians, they love you. Right? And so here is their gift. Excuse me. Well, on this trip from Miletus, that's where he's been, Miletus, to Jerusalem, we see that Luke, the author of Luke and Acts, Luke is accompanying Paul. In fact, he's been with Paul since they left Philippi in Acts chapter 20. And we know this because the pronouns change there in Acts chapter 20 from they and he to we and us. That's something that you can go and check out yourself. But here in this chapter, Luke gives us a detailed description of their trip, while also unveiling a couple of occasions where Paul is met with well-meaning believers who wish him not to go to Jerusalem and for his own safety. They know that it is not safe for Paul to be in Jerusalem. And so I'd like for us to just unpack this text a little bit this morning, make a few important observations, and then we're going to wrap it up with some very practical, I think, practical application there at the end. The first thing I want you to see about our text this morning, Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 16, is this, that Paul believed that meeting with the body of Christ was really valuable. That's the very first thing I think you ought to see. The body of Christ just permeates this text. Just note all that the text says about Paul being with other believers. Look at verse 4. Actually, look at verse 3. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. See, Paul and his entourage, after having landed from what was pretty much a 400-mile trip from Patara to Tyre, a 400-mile trip on a boat. Okay? And this wasn't a cruise liner. Right? This wasn't like the all-you-can-eat buffets that I hear about happen on cruises. Okay? And it was probably a big boat, but it was a 400-mile trip. Took them quite a while to get from Patara to Tyre. But note what he does when they land. They sought out the disciples. Sought out the disciples. Searched for the disciples. Found a fellowship of believers. Right? He wanted to be with other Christians. Which I know is probably a mystery to some of us, maybe. But he desired to be with other Christians. He wanted to find other Christians. Look at verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. He wanted to be with other Christians. Look at verse 8. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. And they stayed with them for many days. Now, this is a remarkable thing because do you know who Philip the evangelist is? He's the same Philip who is in Acts chapter 8. Okay, and in Acts chapter 8, at the very beginning of that chapter, we read about a persecution that it comes out into Jerusalem or comes into Jerusalem from a particular person named Saul. Saul, who is Paul. And from that persecution, all sorts of believers get scattered throughout the area, one of them being Philip. Philip goes to Samaria, and then Philip also ministers to an Ethiopian eunuch. You can read about that in Acts chapter 8. But here is a wonderful, wonderful reality. Philip apparently was not holding this against Paul. Right? Come on and stay in my house, Paul. Even though you're the reason why a whole lot of believers got thrown into jail, you're the reason why I got thrusted into Samaria, though I did some good things there. The Lord did some good things there. And now I'm in Caesarea. No, come on in, Paul. Come on in. What's mine is yours. Mi casa, su casa. And then look at verse 15. After these days, after the many days that they stayed at Caesarea, they went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. You see, a bunch of disciples escort Paul and his entourage to Jerusalem, and they stay in Mnason's home. Now, what does this tell us about Paul? You see, it was far more than a mere lodging necessity that drove Paul to constantly look for and find gatherings of believers. He desperately and emphatically wanted to be with Christ's people. How come? Well, he knew that wherever Christ's people were, Christ was among them. Christ was among them by the Holy Spirit. And his own regenerate soul resonated with this incredible reality. His soul was thirsty for it, and he needed it. And he knew it so that whatever city he came to, he took his entourage of disciples and he sought after fellowship. It was like he understood without a doubt what it is that David writes in Psalm 133. Listen to this psalm. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing. Life forevermore. Paul understood this and he desperately wanted to be with other Christians. Why? Because for Paul it was like coming home. It was like coming home over and over again. Yet he was visiting different gatherings in various cities. And you see, the genuine body of Christ is like that. Believers are at home with other believers, because we hold Christ in common. Okay. Paul must have taught. He must have told several stories about the amazing work of God among the Gentiles. He must have told of the faithfulness of God in all of his trials and in all of his hardships, of which there were many. He had sweet fellowship with these people. He sought after fellowship with other Christians. And I can tell, oh, I know where he's going to go with this. We ought to be in church. Well, here's the good news. You guys are all here, so I'm not actually... Right? There you go. But yeah, I'm going to say, you ought to be looking for people who love Jesus, and you ought to be in fellowship with them. I'm fond of saying, find the church you hate the least and plant yourself there. Not because it's my great statement. It's another statement that I heard another pastor say that I just love. And I copy. I stole. I plagiarize. But it's a wonderful, wonderful statement, because it is true that, you know, as Christians, we step on each other's toes, we rub each other the wrong way. Those sorts of things happen whenever you get a group of people together. But the reality is, friends, the body of Christ is incredibly important to you as a Christian. And we'll get into that a little bit later. But look at Paul. Paul was going from place to place and he sought after fellowship. He sought it. He didn't wait for it to come to him. He sought fellowship. He sought friendship within the body of Christ. He didn't wait for it to happen. He stepped out and he looked for it. The second thing that I want you to see, and I think this is a real important thing. Well, I think it's all important, but this is important. Paul was not mistaken. Number two, Paul was not mistaken, nor was he sinning by proceeding to Jerusalem. You got to hang with me here, and you're going to have to use your fingers and your brains. You're going to have to think. You ready? Mm-hmm. All right. So I'm not sure you're ready. I can't tell. It feels like maybe... I mean, have you had your coffee this morning and everything's okay? Okay. Okay. Well, Paul was not mistaken, nor was he sinning by proceeding to Jerusalem. Says in verse 4 that this group of people, the first group of people that he sought after, right, says that through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Through the Spirit? Yeah. Yeah. See, along with the outcome of Acts chapter 21, because at the end of Acts chapter 21, he will be arrested, okay? Along with that outcome, this has led some to believe that Paul was mistaken at best, or perhaps he was sinning by going to Jerusalem. I'm convinced, thus my point, I'm convinced that the book of Acts and this passage actually disproves that. He was not making a mistake. He was not sinning by going to Jerusalem. You see, it all hinges on how you understand this prepositional phrase, through the Spirit, as they were speaking through the Spirit. And there are three ways from which you can choose to understand this phrase. Three ways that you can interpret it. Okay? The first one is this. These people at this church in Tyre, they are speaking by the Spirit of God. In other words, the Spirit is speaking through them to Paul, instructing him not to go to Jerusalem. And I would have to admit that on the surface, it looks as though that is precisely what's happening. How else are you supposed to understand this phrase, through the Spirit? Through the Spirit, they were speaking to Paul. But you see, this creates a very troubling conundrum. Here's why. It means, if they are speaking by the Spirit, it means this, that Paul is intentionally being disobedient to the voice of God. He's intentionally being disobedient to the voice of God, and he himself is not hearing the Spirit accurately. It means more than that. It means that the Spirit himself is contradicting himself, or that the Spirit is changing his mind. Because I will bring your remembrance to something that we've already seen in chapter 19 and in chapter 20, this. Look at chapter 19, verse 21. Right before you read about the riots in Ephesus, we read this. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. He resolved in the Spirit. What does that mean? Does that mean he was telling the Spirit what it was that he was going to do? Or does that mean that he was being led by the Spirit to go through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem and then on to Rome? I would suggest to you that it means that he was not pushing the Spirit around. You don't push God around. Okay, you can't. You can't twist God's arm into doing what it is that you want him to do. All right? He's got a very strong arm. This is a work. Okay, so when it says that he resolved in the Spirit, I think that you're supposed to understand that like this. He is being led in by the Spirit. All right? Look at his own words in Acts chapter 20. Here he's speaking to those, to the Ephesian leaders. We spend a lot of time here. Look at verse 22, chapter 20, verse 22. Oh my goodness. "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there." When he uses the phrase constrained by the Spirit, what it means is that he's bound, he's been arrested by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Then what more? Verse 22. "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." You see, if you take it that these people are speaking for God to Paul, Paul is not hearing from the Lord. Paul is being disobedient to the Lord, and the Spirit himself is contradicting himself in Paul's ministry, in Paul being led to this place. You could take it this way. It may just mean, through the Spirit, may just mean that these people are merely speaking with a great amount of fervor. We know they have a lot of Spirit. I know that probably in most of our Bibles, the Spirit, the word Spirit, is capitalized, but in the original, there is no capitalization, okay? That's just the way it is. It just says pneumatis, and that just means Spirit. Okay, but the thing about that is this. This understanding is difficult because there is a definite article. Grammar. Our pastor talks about grammar. Yeah, you're so blessed. But you know, grammar makes a difference. Right? Grammar really does make a difference. You need to read things carefully. And in this case, the definite article is really there. A definite article is the. Alright? T-H-E. The. The definite article is there with the word Spirit in this prepositional phrase. And most often what that means, what that indicates in Luke's writings, is that he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Okay? So what that means is that they're not speaking with a lot of Spirit, though they have a lot of feelings behind what it is that they're saying. Okay? He says they are speaking through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved. The third way you can understand this is that they are speaking in response to the Spirit of God. They're speaking in response to the Spirit of God. The Spirit has revealed to them a very difficult reality. They have heard the difficult message from the Spirit concerning what it is that's out in front of Paul when he goes to Jerusalem. And they respond to it out of care for him. And so they urge Paul, don't go! If this is what the Spirit is saying, don't go! This is the most likely reading, being that Paul resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He was constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit was testifying to him or had testified to him about the road ahead. You said, Pastor, that this text explains it to us, and I did. And I believe it does, but you have to look very closely and take note of two very interesting things that Luke tells us. Luke is really detail-oriented in this account, in their trip from Patara to Jerusalem. Note two things. We see in verse 9, right? He's gone to stay with Philip the evangelist. And then Luke puts in this very interesting note. He, Philip, had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Like, what's that all about? Why do we need to know that, Luke? Why does that make any difference whatsoever? I mean, is this to impress us with how progressive the early church was? I mean, the fact that they had, and take note, actually, right? There's sometimes this attitude that only men did ministry in the early church and that only men do ministry in the body of Christ. That's not true. Here we have four women who have the gift of prophecy, a very remarkable and impressive gift where they spoke the word of God to people. Okay? And these are women. So take note of that. But is that why he's telling us this? I don't think so. Let me suggest a reason why he might be telling us that Philip has four daughters who prophesy. They don't say a word to Paul about his trip to Jerusalem. No words are recorded here from these women who have the gift of prophecy. They do not forbid Paul from going to Jerusalem. And then look at Agabus's message. We've met Agabus before. Here he is again in verse 10. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Okay, so this guy Agabus shows up. He starts doing Old Testament prophet stuff. Takes Paul's belt, wraps himself up and says, "This is what's going to happen to you, Paul, in Jerusalem. This is what the Holy Spirit is saying." Oh. This is God speaking then. The Holy Spirit says this. "Paul, this is what's going to happen to you." But did you note what it is that's missing? The Holy Spirit informs Paul. He informs Paul, but he does not forbid Paul from proceeding to Jerusalem. He doesn't forbid Paul from going to Jerusalem. And so what is going on in all of this? Well, you see, the difficulty for us is that we make the assumption that the Lord would never intentionally lead anyone into great difficulty or even death. We do. We would be, and I would be, in the camp with these other disciples. If I had heard these messages, I'd be saying, "Paul, obviously this is a message from God telling you not to go to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter what you've heard. Listen to the body of Christ. The body of Christ is telling you by the Spirit not to go." That's the camp that I would be. Why? Because certainly Jesus would never lead you into a place where pain will be the outcome, where imprisonment will be the outcome, where death could possibly be the outcome. Jesus just wouldn't do that. Would he? Are you sure about that? Right? Jesus himself, friends, Jesus himself was led straight into the horror of the cross for his glory and for our benefit. Jesus, the one we follow, said to pick up our cross and follow him. He never said that there would never be a cross. He said, "Pick up your cross and follow me." See, Paul was not being forbidden to go. He is being led to go, and along the way, the Spirit is fortifying him. The Spirit is strengthening him. The Spirit is equipping him for what is going to happen in Jerusalem. He did not sin by going to Jerusalem or by proceeding to Jerusalem. The last thing I want you to note is this. Paul was empathetic, yet rightly determined to follow Jesus. See, having heard what it was that the Holy Spirit said through Agabus, right, everybody hears it, and like you and me, they go, "Whoa, Paul! The Spirit has spoken. don't go. In fact, it says that they urged him, and it could be translated that they strongly and continually urged him not to go. Repeatedly, they were exhorting him, repeatedly encouraging him, repeatedly, strongly urging him not to go to Jerusalem. Evidently, they understood the message to be a cancellation of the trip. Your trip's been canceled, Paul. Rather than a message of preparation for the outcome of where Paul was being led by the Spirit and for the glory of Christ. But Paul's response was sympathetic. It's sympathetic, but it's resolute. It's important to note that Paul is not here being cavalier. He's not somebody who has a death wish. He's not somebody who likes pain. He's like the rest of us. He doesn't enjoy pain. He doesn't have a death wish. Doesn't want to die. But Jesus, most definitely, he knows, is leading him to Jerusalem. And so, he's not dismissing their feelings for him or about the situation. He says, why are you repeatedly smashing my heart? That's what that word means. Breaking my heart to pieces. You're breaking my heart. You're smashing it repeatedly. Why? Because I see you. You're so upset about what it is that I'm supposed to do, where Jesus is leading me. And it hurts me to see you so hurt by it. So though they were smashing his heart, he does imply, though, that perhaps they aren't thinking about the situation as clearly as they could. So he says, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. What they don't seem to be able to recognize is that Paul is in the very center of God's will, moving forward towards the eye of the storm. A storm which was designed specifically for Paul. A storm in which he will glorify Christ. He says he's ready to be bound. He's ready to be bound because he has already been bound, same word, by the Spirit of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 22. He's constrained by the Spirit. Same word. He's ready to be bound because he's bound by the Spirit. He is prepared to die because he has already been crucified with Christ, as he says in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am in a very safe place if I am in the hands of Jesus. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Thus, if I'm going into what appears to be a dangerous situation, and it may be very dangerous, it is safer for me to follow Jesus into that situation than it is for me to avoid it. I have been crucified with Christ, and I trust him with my life because he gave his life for me. Whereas his friends were saying, the risk is too high, the price is too great, it isn't safe. Paul says, there is no risk too high, there is no price too great. There is no safer place than walking with Jesus, no matter what. Finally, even as Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done, the church agrees together to leave Paul in the hands of the Lord, knowing that the one who died and was raised would be faithful to accomplish all his good purposes in and through Paul. Let the will of the Lord be done. So three things to take from all this. The first thing is the body of Christ is crucial to our spiritual well-being. There is a reason why we're told in Acts 2:42 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to communion, to prayer. It's because the body of Christ really is important. As weird as we are, and as hard sometimes as it is to get to know one another, we ought to Why? Because we are the body of Christ. We have Jesus in common. He is the most, He is more important. Our relationship to one another in Christ is more important than our blood relationships with our family. Some of you are looking at me like, really? Yeah! Because it's the blood of Jesus that keeps us together. We have the blood of Jesus in common, and that supersedes, that is above and beyond human relationships, as great as those are, our familial relationships, as important as they are, our relationship to one another in Christ exceeds that, those. They devoted themselves to doctrine, fellowship, communion, prayer. Fellowship was important to them. The body of Christ has been designed so that it functions in a way that we minister to one another's needs. And in doing so, we fulfill the command of Christ and we are a witness to the world when we do this. Listen to what Jesus says. In John chapter 13, verse 34, speaking to his disciples the night before he's crucified, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." See, the body of Christ ministers to one another by offering hospitality, providing wisdom for direction, by praying for one another, by acknowledging and resting in God's will in the life of others. We do all this and more in the body of Christ, and it is crucial for your spiritual well-being. The writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 10, verse 24, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." You cannot do that unless you are together. Unless you have this bond with each other. "Let us stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Even then, he said, look, the day. Okay, whenever you see the day, it means the day when Jesus is going to return, the day of judgment. He says, as you see that day coming and it gets harder and it gets harder and harder and harder to be a Christian, how important will the body of Christ be at that point for your walk with Jesus? Crucial. Crucial. But here's something else. In the body of Christ, when we are gathered together, the body of Christ is the temple of the Holy Spirit where God's voice is active. You see, there is a whole lot more going on right now than meets your eyes, than meets your ears even perhaps. I promise you. The temple of God, which is the body of Christ, is where God's voice is active. We see that very clearly in this passage. The Holy Spirit is active, speaking in the body. Now, that is through His Word, predominantly, but not unimportantly, it's also through His people who are Spirit-filled and saturated with His Word. The people of God can speak by the Spirit into our lives. And when the body of Christ is together, the Spirit of God is active and is speaking. So the body of Christ is crucial to our spiritual well-being. Number two, as crucial as the body of Christ is, right? I just went on and on about how crucial the body of Christ is. As crucial as the body of Christ is, you alone are ultimately responsible for following Jesus wherever He may lead you, despite what your loved ones in the body or not in the body of Christ are urging you to do. Here's something that we see very clearly in the passage. Okay? You are responsible for you before the Lord. That is to say, it is possible that the Lord is leading you in a particular direction that other people might look at and go, that is out, you're out of your mind for wanting to do that. The risk is too high. The path is too risky. You ought not to do that. Jesus would never lead you that direction. There are times when you have to say, no, Jesus is leading me this direction. Now, obviously, that does not mean that He leads you into sin. Okay. Have to say that. From time, I have heard, not here, but I have been in places and have been in contact with people who have said things like, you know, God is just leading me to leave my husband. Really? I don't think that's Jesus. I've gotten a phone call once. I think Jesus is telling me to kill myself. No. No, 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 no. That's not Jesus. There are certain things that Jesus will not tell you to do, right? If it goes against His word. But listen, this does not go against His word. He may well lead you somewhere that's difficult, that's hard, that other people look at and they say, that is crazy, that can't possibly be God. And it is. You are responsible to the Lord yourself for following the Good Shepherd wherever He may lead you. You are responsible for following Him above all else. And then lastly, remember this. Remember that Paul was being led by the one who was not just willing to die, but by the one who was determined to die, that he may finish redemption, so you may finally be presented before Him in the end with great joy. See, the gospel is here. The good news is here. Paul was being led by the one who gave his life for him. You are being led by the one who gave his life for you, if you know him. That means that whatever situation you find yourself in, if you've been led there by the Lord, his love for you does not change. He loves you. He wants you to grow in him. He wants you to be mature in him. He is a good shepherd. That does not mean that he won't lead you into difficult circumstances. He may very well have designed very difficult circumstances for you. Some of you are in the midst of very difficult circumstances right now. Let me tell you, Jesus is a good shepherd. And even in the midst of your storm, you can rely on Him. Why? Because He gave His life for you. And this isn't, since He gave His life for you, just toughen up. No. Be honest about your situation, most definitely, with the Lord. Certainly. Be honest. But also know this. God is good. He's a good Father. And He's just making you into a greater reflection of His Son. And He's got your greatest joy in mind in allowing the hard things to happen. All right. Would you stand, please? Let's pray. Father, You are good to us. And Lord, these things are or can be a bit difficult to hear, especially if we're struggling in one way or another in a situation that's unknown or unstable or it hurts. But we know, Lord, that You are Lord of it all. You're over it all. You're in charge. We know because Your word tells us that You're a good Father. We know because Your word tells us that You are a good shepherd. And so, Lord, we choose to trust You in whatever it is that we are experiencing. We know that you're going to bring us to yourself and that you're going to present us to yourself with great joy in the end. We know that the work that you've begun, you're going to be faithful to complete it. We know that the life we live now, you are disciplining us that we might be more like your Son. So we thank you for that, even if we don't understand it, because we know you have our greatest joy in mind. So Lord, help us. Help us to have our heads screwed on straight. Help us to know that you really are leading and guiding us. Lord, help us to know when we get off course. Bring us right back to where you want us to be. Help us to have ears to listen and to consider what our brothers and sisters tell us. But help us most of all to have our eyes fixed on you and our ears fixed upon your voice, that we might do what you want us to do. We know that you would never ask us to do anything beyond your word. So we trust you in that. Amen. And knowing that you will lead and guide us according to your good pleasure, we pray these things in your name. Amen.